Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. I know that E. Bolton said 16. Ignore that. Acts chapter 15. And so in the last couple of weeks, a couple of weeks ago, John started Acts chapter 13. Then on Wednesday night, he completed the book or the chapter 13. And then last Wednesday, Dave White taught through all of chapter 14. 13 and 14 are Paul and Barnabas, their first missionary journey. So that's Paul's first of three missionary journeys and also a trip to Israel, or Jerusalem in particular. So in Acts chapter 14, towards the end, Paul says this in verse 21 of chapter 14. He says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city, the city of Derbe, they made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.'" Through many tribulations, because Paul and Barnabas experienced a lot of opposition, a lot of spiritual warfare, persecution, when they went to Antioch. This is a different Antioch now. So Antioch in Syria is where they were sent out from. Antioch in the region of Galatia, it's called Antioch Pisidia. That's a whole different Antioch. They went to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. And Jews and Gentiles believed, and there was much opposition. When they went to Iconium, unbelieving Jews came up there and stirred up the people. And they were actually, there was a plot to stone Paul to death. So God revealed it to him and they escaped. Then they went into Lystra and they preached the gospel there. And they did stone him and they dragged him outside of the city and left him for dead. I believe he did die and rise again from the dead. That's where he had the vision of heaven, where he called it paradise. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I think that's what happened there. And then he came back to life again, and he went right back into the city where they stoned him to death. How do you stop a guy like that? I mean, seriously, how do you stop a guy like that? He goes right back into the city. And then from there, he sailed the next day to Derbe, and he preached the gospel there. And then they went back again to Lystra, a third time, glutton for punishment. He went back there and with this message, strengthening the churches and saying, "Hey, we're gonna experience tribulation every time we attempt to share the gospel." Does that mean we don't share the gospel? Absolutely not. See, in the United States of America, we don't really have that kind of persecution. I haven't been stoned for sharing the gospel. I shared a lot. But persecution is coming unless the Lord comes back for us first. But nonetheless, Paul gives that message. I appreciate that. He's not sugarcoating the gospel. Oh, just get saved and it'll be happy ever after. No, there will be tribulation. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So in Jesus Christ, we are overcomers, right? And so anyway, he gives them that message. And then they sail back. They go back through strengthening, appointing elders in all the churches that they planted. And then they sail back to Antioch, the Antioch that they were sent out from over a year ago. So they're back from their first missionary journey. Now, Antioch in Syria is about 300 plus miles north of Jerusalem. And so they go back to Antioch in verse 27 of chapter 14. It says, "And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." When God opens a door, no one can shut it. He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. If it could be shut, we wouldn't be here right now. Right? He opened the door to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So they come back and they're giving basically a missionary report. And they're explaining everything that God did in all these places, in Cyprus, in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe. And they, as they preached the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, many people were being saved in all these different places, Jews and Gentiles. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to save for all who believe, Jew and Gentile. It doesn't matter because God makes no distinction between the two. And so they're reporting all these things. And you could just imagine after a year plus, I mean, they didn't have texts, they didn't have phones, they didn't have email. So they had to wait for them to come back and report live. They give the report to the church in Antioch. They're sending church. And when they hear it, what do you think they were doing? Praising God? Worshiping God? It doesn't say here in the text, but you have to imagine that they're excited. By the way, in the church in Antioch, it's a mixed. There's Jews and Gentiles, but it's a primarily Gentile church. So hearing that the gospel is going forth and many Gentiles, as well as Jews, are getting saved. Wow. That would have made them very joyful and very happy. They were so excited. And then we move to chapter 15, verse 1, and look what it says here in verse 1. It says, and certain men came down from Judea. Wait a minute, Steve, you just said it's north. How could you come down? Well, when you're coming from Jerusalem, wherever you go, it's down. Okay, because it's a city on a hill, the elevation, it's higher than anywhere else. And so they come down, even though they're going north, and they come to Antioch. And these are men that came from, let's call it the mother church, if you will, right? The church in Jerusalem, where the apostles are. And the elders are there and everything else. So it's like the mother church. And they came up from the mother church later on, actually not today, but on Wednesday, because Glenn's going to teach on Wednesday the rest of this chapter. You'll see that they were never sent out from that church. By the way, they were never sent out. They went, but they weren't sent. That's a distinction. So they come up, these men from Judah, and they taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They go from great joy, they're all bummed out. That takes the wind out of their sails, doesn't it? I mean, they're enjoying the free grace of God. These Gentiles, they're enjoying the free grace of God. And all of a sudden, they're Jews. And as far as we understand, as far as we know, they do believe that Jesus died and rose again, that he is the Messiah, as far as we know. And so they come up and they say, okay, that's great, you're saved, but that's not enough. So it's not Jesus alone, it's Jesus plus, right? Plus what? Well, you have to be circumcised, the cutting of the flesh, and you have to become a Jew, basically, keep the law of Moses. Unless you do that, you cannot be saved. Now, wait a minute. Paul and Barnabas, they know what they saw. They just came back from a year-plus long mission trip, and they saw the work of God moving, saving Gentiles. God was doing the saving. Man doesn't save. Only God can save. God is saving the Gentiles. They're being born of the Spirit. This is God doing the work. So how can you come up and say it's not real, it's not right? Because they essentially were saying that what Paul and Barnabas were doing and teaching is not right. That's essentially what they're saying. No, that's not enough. And flip over with me real quick to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Turn to the right a few books. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul's writing. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And then he says this. He's warning them. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. In other words, the circumcision is what he means there. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh, Beware of the circumcision. You don't have to be circumcised, he's saying. Beware if somebody comes and tells you that, because you don't have to be circumcised. Have no confidence in the flesh. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence, I have even more so. And then he gives his resume. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was a Pharisee. He kept the law, every letter of the law, as best as he could. Not perfectly, because nobody can do that, but he tried really hard. That's what he's saying. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, right? In other words, and he's going to go on to say here, he says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. All that I had, all that I was, Pharisee of Pharisees, of the stock of Abraham, circumcised, it doesn't mean anything anymore. It's all rubbish compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And so these Judaizers is what they're called, right? These Jews that come up from the mother church, you know, and they kind of carried some weight because they came from there, even though they weren't sent out, come and say this, they're bummed out. So therefore, in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute, that's a nice way of saying it was a big dispute. They had a big dispute with them. And they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. It became a big dispute because Paul and Barnabas, again, have seen the work of God with their eyes. So how can these guys come and say something different than what God is doing? You see? So they're saying that what they taught them was wrong. So disputing with them didn't settle it. So they're sent now to go down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, I'm sorry, because it's always up and it's always down when you leave, right? City on a hill. So they're going to go up to Jerusalem and go before the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem. The apostles are there and the other elders that are there. They're going to go before them. But let me just say, this is not about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is about whether or not the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone is enough to save. That's what this is all about, right? What must someone do to be saved? That's the question here. Now, we know the answer to that because we have the completed Bible, right? And this chapter is going to determine a decision once for all, a doctrinal decision that's a one-time decision for all time. And we know how it turns out because our Bibles tell us, right? We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. It's a gift from God, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast, right? So they go down. And by the way, just as a side note, did you know that we're saved the same exact way in the Old Testament that we are in the New Testament? Do you understand that? Because who's Abraham? The father of the faith, of the Jewish faith. And by extension, because we're grafted in, he's the father of our faith. So Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Right? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Paul picked it up too in Romans chapter 4, I think it's verse 3. Same thing. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How do we get saved? We believe God, right? We believe the gospel message, and now we're counted righteous as well. Same thing. Old Testament, New Testament. Some people have this concept that things are different in the Old Testament. Yeah, there was the law, and the gospel hadn't been revealed in the Old Testament. It was a mystery that was revealed in the New Testament. But salvation has always been the same. You can't earn your way to heaven. That's the point. You can't earn your way. And so keeping the law couldn't save you. The law could never save anybody. The law is good, because the law points to the fact that we're sinners. It's a teacher. It's a schoolmaster to show us that we're sinners And we can't keep the law ourselves, so we need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. And so this is all that's going to be discussed when they get there. See, when we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, when we believe the gospel, we're born of the Spirit. And when we're born of the Spirit, we're a new creation in Christ. Jesus traded places with us on the cross. He became sin so we could become the righteousness of God. So when we are saved, we're justified. What does justified mean? It means more than saved. It means declared righteous. Declared righteous. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We believe God and we're declared righteous. Same way. You understand? And so they're adding to the gospel. They're adding to the gospel. So, being sent out on their way, verse 3, by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So what a contrast. As they go to Phoenicia and Samaria, and they're telling everybody about the conversion of the Gentiles by the gospel of grace, as they're telling everybody that, they're causing great joy. When the Judaizers came into town in verse 1, they bummed everybody out. What a contrast. Everywhere they're going, they're bringing great joy because the gospel is good news. It's the best news ever that you could be set free from bondage to sin, free to serve and love God. Wow, that's good news. No restrictions. No, nothing added, just a gospel of grace, right? So they're causing great joy everywhere they go. You know, some people bring joy wherever they go. Some people bring joy whenever they go. Yeah. And it's true, isn't it? That's why we're laughing. We're laughing because it's true. Oh, I'm glad he left. Oh, gosh. Bumming me out, right? But it's true. And we can bring great joy wherever we go by sharing the gospel message, right? Don't shrink back from sharing the gospel message. Share it. Preach it. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for all who believe, Jew and Gentile. Preach it. Share it. Don't be afraid. In Romans chapter 10, verse 15, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of cheer. How about that? Everywhere we go, we can bring joy. Some people don't want to hear the gospel, but many people do want to hear the gospel. I know because I talk to people all the time and I share the gospel. Yes, some people don't want to hear it, and that's okay. God bless you. Here's the gospel of John. But some people are so joyful. Some people, they hear the gospel, and now they realize this is what I've been looking for all along, but I didn't know it. Right? The gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And so, in chapter 4, it says, and when they had come to Jerusalem, there they received. Now, remember, there's no cars, right? There are no buses, there's no trains, there's no planes. You know, they had to walk it, or maybe a camel, but probably walked it. 300 plus miles to go to Jerusalem, right? That would take a while, a couple weeks, right? So finally, they arrive at Jerusalem. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them or through them. But, and this is a bummer but, right? But it's back to the same thing. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them. Necessary to circumcise them. And to command them to keep the law of Moses. Again, they must be circumcised. They must keep the law of Moses. Basically, they must become a Jew. Now, before we get down on the Pharisees, I'm not here to defend them, but I want to give you a little backstory, a little information. The Pharisees, basically what they're saying is, you must become a proselyte. What's a proselyte? Somebody who converts. A Gentile who converts to Judaism, a proselyte. Now, this was common. I mean, this would happen from time to time that a Gentile would convert to Judaism. And so if you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to Judaism, what would you do? You'd have to be circumcised. You would have to become a Jew, and you would have to keep the law, just like all Jews do, right? And there are other things, too, that you would have to do, but that's the idea. So, you know, they're a product of their upbringing. Everything they learned, everything they taught, you know, their religious system. And so in their minds, you know, you can't just be saved. We know what we're taught. You have to become a Jew first. You got to get circumcised. You got to become a Jew. You got to keep the law. But when you say things like that, you're adding to the gospel. And you're taking the gospel of grace, and now you're turning it into a gospel of works. So it becomes nothing more than religion. But see, in their minds, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, right? And so Christianity is nothing more than a sect of Judaism. That's the way you have to see it through their eyes. You got to put on their shoes for a moment. Step into their shoes and think how they think. So they're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong, right? That's the idea. But they're sincere. They believe what they're saying is true. They're not trying to cause offense, but in reality, they are. They're not trying to bum anybody about, but in reality, they are. But most importantly, they're subverting what God's doing. That's the most important thing to know. So you have to remember, back in 586 BC, remember, Israel was steeped in idolatry, and God finally said, okay, you want idols? I'll give you idols. And he exiled them to Babylon, the land of idols, for 70 years. And he wanted to get it out of their system, and it mostly worked, right? It kind of cured them. Not totally, but it kind of cured them. Afterward, the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees, rose up. Now, you've got the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, they were materialists. They didn't really care all that much about the Word of God. But the Pharisees, they said, they're separatists. They said, we want to separate ourselves from everything else and just focus on the Word of God. Good, right? That's good. And it started out well, but like a lot of things that start out well, over time, it got corrupted. And what did the Pharisees start to do? They started to add to God's law. Add to God's law, their own traditions, right? And as they kept adding to God's law, and by the time Jesus came on the scene, you know, several hundred years later, they were all puffed up, they were pious, and Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. Oh, well, you're keeping all the laws as best as you can on the outside, including your added traditions, but on the inside, you're dead man's bones. You're dark on the inside. And the inside is what counts. Jesus would say later on in Luke chapter 6, out of the heart the mouth speaks. So it's really what's going on in the heart. If you got good in the heart, good comes out. If you have bad in the heart, bad comes out, right? So it's not about the outward, it's about the inward. So Jesus called them hypocrites. You know, they moved far from where they started, which was very good. So they're not necessarily evil or bad. They're just doing what they do and what they were taught. So they come to Jerusalem, and now they meet with the apostles and the elders, verse 6. They came together to consider the matter. These are the leaders now, the apostles, right? Peter would be there. James is there. All the apostles are there. And also some of the elders there in the Jerusalem church. Basically, this is a council. And the whole idea of this meeting is to make a decision. As I said before, a once for all time decision, you know, is the gospel alone enough to save? That's it. So when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, by the way, this is the last time you're going to see Peter in the book of Acts. Okay, from here on in, it becomes primarily the works that God's doing through Paul, primarily, Okay. But anyway, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the gospel should hear the word of the the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. In other words, on Pentecost, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. Did you hear that? God makes no distinction between us and them, Jews and Gentiles. He makes no distinction. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. We're in the church age right now. He makes no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Wow. This is great testimony from Peter. And he says, you know, in verse 7, by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word. He's talking about Acts chapter 10. Remember back to Acts chapter 10. Peter had the vision at Simon the Tanner's house. He saw the sheet coming down out of heaven, and there were clean and unclean animals, and he heard God's voice, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And what did Peter say? "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean or common." And then he hears the voice of the Lord again, and he says, "Do not call what I have made clean common." What was he doing? And he did this three times, by the way. He had to keep saying it to Peter until he got through. And what he was telling Peter is this: don't call the Gentiles unclean. Don't call the Gentiles dogs, because that's what they considered them, right? The Jews considered Gentiles dogs. That's the way they looked at them. If you touched a Gentile, you would have to do a ceremonial washing. You're unclean. They're unclean. This is the way God, all Jews looked at Gentiles. So now God's saying, no, don't look at them that way. They're clean. They're clean. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's why Peter says that later on. So, after the vision, all of a sudden, he's trying to figure out what this is all about, and a knock on the door comes. Cornelius, the centurion, had sent some people to come and get Peter because an angel appeared to him and told him to do that. And so Peter goes down. They're asking for Peter. He opens the door. He says, he talks to them. He finds out what they're all about. He lets them in the house. No Gentile, a Jew would ever do that. You would never let a Gentile in your house. And he lodges them overnight. And then he takes off with them the next day with some of his own people. And he goes to Cornelius's house and he preaches the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while he's preaching the gospel, before he finishes, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and everybody in his household, and they're all born again. And they started speaking in tongues, just like what happened to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Remember the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were saved? The Holy Spirit was poured out. All those in the upper room, 120, received the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they started speaking in tongues. So now the same thing happens with the Gentiles. And Peter saw that. Peter preached the gospel that day when 3,000 people were saved. Peter was there in Samaria in verse 8 when Philip was preaching to the Samaritans, the half-breeds, right? So and then now in chapter 10, he goes to Cornelius' house, all Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit falls on every one of them, and they're all saved. It's like a Gentile Pentecost. Right? And I'm sure God did that on purpose to show all the Jews that the Gentiles are clean. The Gentiles can receive the gospel just like you. He was doing it. It was a new dispensation of the grace of God. And the riverbanks are flowing over with the grace of God now. And he's saving Gentiles and Jews everywhere by the grace of God. And that's what Peter's attesting to. So this really should settle the matter, because if God... The Holy Spirit is God, right? There's one God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. So God himself is poured out. The Holy Spirit is poured out on these people, and they're born of the Spirit, just like the Jews were on Pentecost. And so this should really settle the matter. So the Jews, they're saying, no, you got to be circumcised, but God didn't see it that way. He saved them without being circumcised. And God knows the hearts, Peter says in verse 8. And he acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us on the day of Pentecost. And he made no distinction between the us and them, purifying their hearts. So basically, this ought to really settle the matter. You're saved by grace through faith, not by works. It really ought to settle the matter. And we'll see how this pans out. But faith is the key. You're saved by grace through faith, not by works. There's no work you can do. People say all the time, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Well, I'm sorry. Good people don't go to heaven. Saved people go to heaven. You must be saved to go to heaven. When people say they're good, I understand what they're saying. Compared to some people, I'm a lot better, you know? But if you compare yourself to God, you fall short. All sin and all fall short of the glory of God, because in order to get into heaven by being a good person, you have to be a perfect person. Never sin. We all sin and we all fall short, right? So we all need a Savior. So faith is the key. There's no requirement other than to believe. How is one saved? The most definitive verse in all the New Testament tells us how to be saved is Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. First you believe in your heart, and then you confess out of your mouth. But it's all about believing. Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. We believe God, and we're also counted righteous. You see how that works? No other requirements. No other requirements. And so, in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, you could just look it up, write it down in your notes. But Jesus was asked by some disciples, some followers. They said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. How about that? No work. The only work is to believe. Believe, believe, believe. I can't say it enough. I want to stress it. I keep coming back to it because it's about believing in your heart. Believing in your heart. If you really believe in your heart, you will want to confess it out of your mouth. And if you believe in your heart and confess it out of your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he died on the cross, and he rose again from the dead, you will be saved. If you're here today and you have not been saved, that's how you would be saved. To believe. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? And then he was buried for 3 days and three nights. And then he rose again from the dead so we could have everlasting life. If you believe it, you can be saved just by believing and then confessing. Going to God. Confess means by prayer, we go to God and we acknowledge that Jesus Christ did indeed die on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. And that's how one would be saved. And then Peter goes on and he says, now therefore. Now whenever you see therefore, you got to see what it's there for. He's now going to elaborate on what he just said, right? He gave his testimony. God acknowledged them. There's no distinction between us and them. God purified their hearts. Now, in light of that, therefore, why do you test God? We should never test God, by the way. Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, the Gentiles, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? The yoke he's talking about is the yoke of the law and all the added traditions. That heavy burden that they weren't able to carry themselves, but they want to put on everybody else, right? Why do you put that yoke? Remember, Jesus was accused of healing on the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath law. Did Jesus break the Sabbath law? No, he did not. What he broke was one of their added traditions. He never broke the law of God. Jesus actually said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, he said, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law. For I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until all of it has fulfilled." Jesus did not come to destroy or abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. What's the fulfillment of the law? Think about it. In the Old Testament, God set up the sacrificial system, and they would have to sacrifice animals continually to cover their sin, but that was only temporary. When you sinned again, you had to sacrifice again, right? Those sacrifices could never take away the sin of the world. It was all pointing to Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus Christ? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. In him, the law is fulfilled. He didn't come to abolish the law. The law is good. The law showed us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And now Jesus comes on the scene. He's the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's salvation. That's salvation, but you can keep coming to him even after salvation and say, "I need your rest. I need your rest." That's the greatest invitation. Come to me. Jesus wants all human beings to come to him and receive rest. Rest from what? All that you labor with and are heavy laden with. Basically, everything in life that you labor with. As I said before, I talk to people all the time. If you die today, are you going to heaven? Yeah, I think I am. Why would God let you in? Well, I'm a good person. People think they have to be a good person. So they're laboring by trying to be good. They're laboring with just all the decisions of life, and they're heavy laden with sin. Jesus is saying, "Come to me with all of that. I'll give you rest." But it doesn't end there. It just starts there. Because then he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Become a disciple. I'll lead, you follow," right? What is a disciple? A follower or a student of Christ? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Instead of what the Pharisees are trying to do, put the heavy yoke, the heavy burden of the law on them, Jesus says, "Come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." What an invitation. Come, learn from me, follow me. And when you learn from him, you know what happens? You start to learn all about how much he loves you. Right? How much he loves you. And so Jesus gives this great invitation. And then in verse 11, Peter says, "But we believe." Now, listen to what he's going to say here, because this is a very interesting statement. He says, "We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Did you catch that? He's not saying they can be saved just like us. In other words, they can be saved. He's not saying the Gentiles can be saved just like the Jews. He's saying the Jews can be saved just like the Gentiles. Peter is now understanding the grace of God. He realizes that the Pharisees, thank you, they're all bound up in the law. And because of the law, they're just not experiencing the pure grace of God, the freedom to just know that I don't have to do works to be accepted by God anymore. That I'm saved by grace through faith, not by works. It's a gift from God. That's so freeing. And now that's what Peter is observing. He said, "Hey, we Jews who are all bound up in law, we can be saved just like them. Hallelujah." Right? We can have that same joy, that same freedom, that same liberty, not to do whatever we want, but to just come to God and know that he already accepts us just the way we are, because that's what grace says. As a matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 5, we're told walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another, so that we do not do the things that we wish. And then in verse 28, or 18 rather, it says this, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It doesn't mean the law is bad. We already talked about that. It means that if you walk in the Spirit, you'll do what's right, and you don't even have to think about the law, because you'll automatically do God's will, as long as you're walking in the Spirit. If you're walking in the flesh, that's when you get into trouble. But if you walk in the Spirit, you are not under the law. What does the law say? The law says, I got to do it to earn favor with God, to earn His love. That's what the law says. Grace says, I get to do it for Him because I love Him, because I've already experienced His love, and I know I'm secure in Him, and I don't have to earn His love. He already did it for me. You see the difference? See, love compels us. Love draws us. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, verse 4, that in the beloved, that's in Jesus Christ, we are accepted. God accepts us just the way we are, by grace through faith, not by works. We don't have to earn favor with God. We already have it. We're in. We're in. And so any good works that we do as born-again believers in Jesus Christ isn't for salvation. It's from salvation. So it works like this. Because I've experienced the love of God, I'm blown away. Lord, look what you've done for me. How much you love me. How much does he love us? Well, Romans 5, 8 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He didn't die for us because we were such good people. He didn't die for us because we were his friends. We were walking according to the course of this world. The Bible says we're enemies of God. We're over here sitting up a storm, doing whatever we want. We're enemies of God. He's over here dying for us on the cross. That's love. That's love. And by the way, that's grace. That's grace. What is grace? Unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor with God. We don't deserve it. What do I deserve? I deserve eternal separation from God in a real place called hell. That's the penalty of sin. You can read about that in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That's not physical death, that's spiritual death. That's hell. But, glorious but, the free gift of God is eternal life if you're in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's all grace because of God's love. Because of God's love. It's all about his love. See, the law leads to frustration. If you read Romans chapter 7, Paul's writing, you know, even as a Pharisee, what does he write? I find in me nothing good dwells. Oh, I find nothing good dwells. I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to do. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of sin? So frustrating. You try really hard. You want to do good, but you can't do it because nobody can keep the law. If the law could save, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. You understand? And so that's what the law says. But love says, I love you. You're in. You belong to me. You're a child of mine. And I have plans for you. I want you to walk with me. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to have a personal relationship with you. And that's now possible because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Love. It's all about the love of God. God is love. God is for us. He loves us. He's not against us. God couldn't love you any more than he does right now because he loves you to the full. And there's nothing you could do to change that. He'll always love you. Think of the worst person you can think of. God loves them just as much as he loves you, to the full. I don't care who it is. We could look at some of the the characters in the government today, and I'm not going to name any names. Well, I couldn't name, no, I'm not going to name any names. But God loves them too, the same amount. That God loves us all. He loves us so much, He sent His only Son to die on a cross for our sins. You see, love. One summer, years ago, I was a teenager. That's a long time ago. Very long time ago. I can't even remember. No, I can remember. I was a teenager, probably 18 or 19 years old. And that summer, I got a job washing cars on a car lot, a used car lot, right? It was just a summer job, pocket money. And, you know, it wasn't a career move or anything like that. It was just something to do while I was trying to figure out who I am, you know? And so I washed the cars, you know, squirted some water, took a soapy rag, squirted some water, on I went, you know? It was a job. Just to get some money. I think I was fired from that job, by the way, if I recall. But anyway, I didn't do a great job. But 10 years later, now I'm in sales. I'm making a very good living. I'm still not a believer yet. I still haven't come to Christ yet at this point. And I finally bought the car of my dreams, I thought. It was a 1984 Cadillac Eldorado Biarritz convertible. White with red leather interior and a white convertible top. It was beautiful. It wasn't brand new. It was only a couple years old. It only had 20,000 miles on it. It was in perfect condition. Perfect condition. And now, unlike the used car lot, I washed that thing like there was no tomorrow. I scrubbed it, I waxed it, it had white wall tires, I scrubbed them with a brush and made them just sparkle, and I armor-rolled the tires, I armor-rolled the dashboard, I armor-rolled the seat, and I slid right off it. I armor-rolled everything. I put my heart and soul into this car because of love. You know what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14? The love of Christ compels us. So we judge this, that if one died for all, then we've all died. And if we've all died, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again from the dead. You see, I was compelled by love to wash that car. And now as a born-again believer, I'm not in love with cars anymore. I'm in love with Jesus Christ. And I'm compelled to live for Him because I've experienced His love. Grace changes everything. That's grace. Grace changes everything. It's all about the love of God. And because God loves us and we don't deserve it, that's grace. Grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor with God. And so the gospel is by grace. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. It's a gift from God, not of ourselves. Lest any man should boast. And we're out of time, but just real quick, I want to read verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent. You think, after they heard this great testimony from Peter, they're convinced, almost. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul now, declaring the many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles over the last year plus on their missionary journey. And I'm not going to tell you how it comes out, but you already know how it comes out. Glenn will talk about it next Wednesday. But they finally make a decision, and they send letters out to the churches. So Glenn will take you through that on Wednesday night. Hope you can come out for that. But real quick, if you're here today and you haven't received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you hear what He's offering you. He's saying, here, I want you to take this. Come to Me. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Stop trying to be good. You can't do it. Stop trying to figure out life on your own. You can't do it. You're in need of a Savior. Everybody's born with a God-shaped hole in their heart. And there's nothing other than Jesus Christ Himself that can fill that God-shaped hole. Come to Jesus Christ today. If you haven't already, prayer partners will be up here at the end of the service. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. And as we close out, prayer partners will be up here at the end of the service. They're up here to pray for you about anything. If you want to receive Jesus Christ, it's a prayer. It's a prayer, and in prayer, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, and then with the mouth confession is made. You can come up and do that today. There's no restrictions. It's just believing. It's by faith. And does that mean you're going to have life happy ever after? No. But your sins will be forgiven, and you'll know that you have everlasting life in heaven whenever you leave this earth, either by death or by rapture. And then you'll experience God's love in your heart and his joy in your heart for the rest of your time here on earth, even though you'll have difficult times. Because Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's not a good verse to end on, is it? But we know how it all ends. So that's what's important. Let's pray. Father.